Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 21 and 31 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered around him so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, there's quite a bit going on in these verses all at once. A lot of things jumbled close together, both in terms of the happenings and in terms of Mark's style of relating it. Like we've said before, is a direct and get-to-the-point sort of style as he carries us on in the story. And the one constant, the one focus, the one straight line, if you will, is Jesus in the midst of all that is going on around him. The crowd that gathers, the opponents who are already beginning to shadow him, the presence of the unclean spirits and some of those in the crowd who he comes to, and even the need to call his apostles, and the interesting and somewhat strange intervention of his own family in the face of all that he is doing. It's all essential to the way the story is developing and the way Mark's presenting it to us. He doesn't waste his time. Even before the story tells us that he sets his face like a flint to proceed to Jerusalem, to where the work will be finished, he has that single-minded purpose. He's calling out a people for himself. The reaping and the winnowing is beginning. It's a progression from the many to the few, to all those who gather around the one. Now, just a brief word as to why I split up the verses in the way I did. Mark doesn't always present us his information in a strictly chronological manner. And the verses 31 to 35, which speak of his family coming and thinking of taking him home to cool him down a little bit, if no other way to put it, essentially belong with verses 20 and 21, where they appear outside and express the opinion that he is out of his mind because of his single-minded devotion to this mission. The intervening verses from 22 through 30 regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the so-called unforgivable sin, is something we need to take up independently if the Lord spares us the next time we meet. So we go once again in that progression, as I said, from the many to the few to the one. And the many, of course, is the crowd. I was trying to think of an image of a huge crowd gathered around one person. And the one thing that popped into my mind, I might be imagining this, Nelson Mandela, when he was released from prison. He was surrounded by a great swarm of people welcoming him back. And perhaps a better example would be the pictures that we see periodically on the news when a famine or a natural disaster comes to one of the less developed parts of the world. You see these vast crowds in a place like Ethiopia or Sudan coming out looking for relief. The pictures from Darfur during the troubles there. That was the sort of crowd that was gathered around Jesus. Mark gives us a geographical description of all the places that these folk are coming from. And this is a wide area. You have a lot of people coming long distances in a time when they couldn't just hop on the bus. They were walking or riding to get there to follow him. And it's not only a crowd, it's a great crowd. It makes a point twice of calling it a great crowd, who come because they are hearing what it is he's doing. And they gathered around him so close. When it says that the crowd pressed about him, technically that should probably be translated jostled him. In other words, they were so close, they were all just hemming him in and pushing and wanting to be the ones to touch him. You remember one other account elsewhere in the Gospels where a woman is trying to get to him through the crowd, and she says, "If I can just get in and touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." It's that sort of crowd. And he's this one figure surrounded by all these people. And because he is so surrounded, he has a boat on the lake as an escape route. One would like to imagine Peter sitting at the tiller of the boat, wondering what's going to happen, trying to hold back the crowd, trying to make them behave, to no avail. So he has his escape route. But out of this crowd, how many of them really had an interest in repentance or in a new life? Probably not so many. I would suggest that out of that crowd, very few were interested in his preaching per se. They had heard about his cures, about his miraculous removing of the unclean spirits, and they came to him for that purpose. But he ministered to them anyway. He didn't require them to pass an entrance exam in order to receive his care. I thought of an illustration for that. I don't know if this is true everywhere now, but at least when the Salvation Army began, if you wanted to get a meal and get a cot, you had to listen to a sermon. You might not have come there for the sermon, but if you wanted the meal and the cot, you had to listen to the sermon. But they didn't turn you away, even if you paid no attention to the sermon, even if it had no effect on your life going forward. Same idea. Jesus gives this healing nevertheless. And particularly when he deals with those who are indwelt, infested, as it were, by evil spirits, he commands them to be silent. They will not be his heralds. He will not have his mission announced by the soldiers, as it were, of the enemy. Notice what they call him. They call him Son of God. This is the first time in this gospel account that he is given particularly that title. And apparently there was a belief in those days that if you named someone precisely, you had power over them. And so that's behind this. He would not allow them to call him the Son of God because that was precise and that was accurate. And that would have indicated that the unclean spirit somehow had some way to control him. Instead, he commands them to be silent, and in fact, as a result, they are silent. R.C. Sproul memorably puts it this way. He says, "Whenever hell collides with heaven, the inevitable result is silence. Whenever evil appears before God, its mouth is shut. The devil has nothing to say in the face of the Son of God." Now, out of this great crowd, most of whom I would suggest came for healing, came for being fed, came for all these things other than the teaching, you have many still, but fewer by far, who are disciples. Disciples means learning followers or following learners. And here's where we have to insert the verses about the family. This is an example of Mark, the way Mark structures these things. And he includes, every once in a while, Mark will include a couple verses that don't show up in the other synoptic gospels, that don't show up in Matthew and Luke. And this is one of those cases. 20 and 21 are unique to Mark, and they establish this framework, but the family comes. And essentially, you have to take Mark on his own terms. This is the first time we hear about Jesus' family. Of course, Luke has the nativity narratives. Matthew has some verses in that respect. But Mark has said nothing about his family. And here, in contrast to some degree to what we might conclude from reading Luke or Matthew, the family has no idea what they have on his mind. They may have, and it's tempting, perhaps dangerous, to try and read too much into this in the background, but there are hints in all the Gospels that the family really didn't know who it was they had on their hands. John's Gospel tells us that his brothers didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Jesus, in responding to this, is not completely dismissing his family. Okay? We know that because when we read the end of John's Gospel, we see the care that he extends to his mother from the cross. You remember that episode? He says to John, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." And commits Mary into the care of John from that very place. So when he asks this question that we see in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" it doesn't cancel out family relationships. It asks, what sort of people are my spiritual family? And his answer is, those who do God's will. Those who hear God's will, those who obey, and therefore those who do God's will. Now, we don't know if, you all have been studying James, right? We don't know if the James who, maybe you have the answer to this. We don't know if the James who wrote James is James the Apostle, or there are two James in that list if you look there. One is the brother of John, the other is another James. We don't know if it's one of those two, or if it's Jesus' brother, because Jesus had a brother named James, apparently. We don't know which one unless you have an answer to that. But in any event, you did read in James, regardless of who the author might actually be, these verses. "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." It makes you think of Psalm 1 when you read that. But this is the picture that Jesus is giving. These are my family, those who hear and do God's will. Now, I want to go into that in a little more depth, this business of hearing and doing God's will. But let me just make one note before I do that. This is it seems like a minor point, but it gets larger when you think about it. When he does this, this is also implicitly another claim of divinity. How so? When Matthew talks about this subject, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 10, beginning at verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, think about that for a moment. Doesn't that violate one of the commandments? Honor your father and your mother. Who has the authority to tell you to override that commandment, as it were? Only God, who issued the commandment in the first place. This is implicitly, in what he says here, a claim of divinity. Obedience to his word supersedes everything, even natural relationships, even his relation to that family standing outside where it was they were gathered looking for him to come back into the circle of family life. He says, no, this is my family, those who do the will of God. That's a claim implicitly of his divinity, because only God can, as it were, override the command in those circumstances. So what's it mean, those who do God's will? We talk about it all the time, don't we? We have a tendency to get really definite about it. We say, what's God's will for me in this circumstance? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I move to this place? In other words, we have the inclination to rush to situations where God's permissive will really lets us do whatever we want, essentially, because God works it out whichever way, and we forget the essentials. And the essential is this. Remember the announcement Jesus made that Mark records for us at the very beginning of the gospel. What did he say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. That is a command of God every bit as much as the Ten Commandments. It isn't a suggestion. It isn't think about the gospel if you happen to have the time to think about the gospel. No, it's repent and believe the good news. That is first and foremost the will of God for each and every one of us. And we know, as good Reformed Christians, that the preaching of the gospel, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, produces faith, produces the new birth in God's time, in God's place, in God's manner. But that, first of all, is a command that God issues to us. Repent and believe the good news. And all those who do repent freely by the miracle of the new birth that comes from above, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we become his family, his mother and his brothers and his sisters. John's gospel sums it up in another way, but it's useful in taking our mind off doing this or that and choosing exactly the right path in a certain situation in order to please God, because first of all, what is required is to trust him. John 6 and 28, they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? You hear the question? What do we do to do the works that God requires? If you think in terms of that, how do I follow God's will in this situation, in that particular thing? What must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That fits perfectly with what Mark says, records at the beginning. Repent and believe the good news. Now, once you're in the family, of course, there are the family standards, and they are what Jesus called the great commandments. He said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't gain your entry into the family of God by doing that. You do it because you have been brought into the family of God. You obey because you've been brought in by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And how do you find out what those guidelines are in particular circumstances and places? It's in the book. It's all here in the book. And in prayer. I remember someone in recovery who always had this prayer. He says, my prayer is not I want to do your will. It's I want to do your will. Yeah. You see the distinction? Yeah. Not I want to do your will, because by myself I can't get there. I want to do your will. Yeah. Actually, you can extend that as many times as you desire to 4 or 5 stages. We struggle to obey? Of course we do. It's not an indication we're failing. It's a lifelong condition. We're only going to be free from it in glory. But we do his will because we are members of the family. That's what he's telling us. Now, there's a caution here as well, isn't there? Because it's possible to have someone who claims to be a member of the family, but who has no interest whatsoever in whether or not they're doing his will. You know, who's content to skate by, who's relying perhaps on having walked the aisle one time and being set for life. Then you need to go back to the beginning, don't you? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? This is a picture and a call for obedience to his will because we're members of the family and it lasts a lifetime. Andrew Murray put it this way. He says, the true pupil, say of some great musician or painter, yields his master a wholehearted and unhesitating submission. In practicing his scales or mixing the colors, in the slow and patient study of the elements of his art, he knows that it is wisdom simply and fully to obey. It is this wholehearted surrender to his guidance, this implicit submission to his authority, which Christ asks. We come to him asking him to teach us the lost art of obeying God as he did. And the only way of learning a thing is to do it. The only way of learning obedience from Christ is to give up your will to him and to make the doing of his will the one desire and delight of your heart. It's a lifelong process, but that's what he's talking about, the beginning of that. These are his family, his mother and his brothers and his sisters. The 12 apostles started out that way, didn't they? They didn't spring fully formed and able to carry this out. Apostles, specifically, not disciples. There's a difference between the two words. We confuse the two of them all the time. There were many more disciples than just 12, but there were 12 apostles. Apostle is a word that means herald or messenger or ambassador. Well, think about an ambassador. Think a few things about an ambassador. Ambassador is not someone who assumes that position by his own authority. He's chosen by a higher authority. Now, we know it usually goes to people who've made campaign contributions. That's how people end up being ambassadors. But the fact is, I cannot appoint myself ambassador to the court of St. James and go spend a season in London. I have to be appointed to that task. Okay, that's the first thing. Chosen by a higher authority. And when I go there, were I to be chosen for something like that, I would not speak of my own authority. I would speak of the authority of the one, the government, the state, who appointed me to that position. By myself over there, I am nothing. Clothed with that authority, I speak for that one. And by the same token, on my own, I am defenseless. But because I have the authority of the state, the head of state who has appointed me to that position, I speak as if that head of state, as if that sovereign is present there and then in that circumstance. In fact, if you expand that, you know that where our embassies are in foreign countries are considered sovereign U.S. territory within that country, guarded by Marines for that very purpose. This is like a little footprint of the United States in whatever place where that embassy is located. The same principles apply to the apostles. They don't speak of their own authority. They didn't choose to be apostles because they wanted to be apostles. They were chosen as apostles and given the authority that Christ gave them in order to speak on his behalf. What's it say his purpose was for this? He appointed them for a reason, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. How did he do that? He called to him those he wanted. Literally, it reads, he created them apostles. When it says he called them here, it's the same Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the beginning of Genesis, where creation is described. He created them apostles. He spoke them as apostles. And he called 12. Symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because remember, Jesus said he came first of all to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then Paul was later added as the apostle to the Gentiles, so there were still 12. These were ordinary men, let's be honest about it. And most on this list we never hear from again, do we? They vanish into history. We don't have anything written by them, necessarily. We don't know. No Pharisees. No Nicodemus, no learned men. This John and James, Boanerges, however that's pronounced, sons of thunder. Nobody knows what that means. Maybe it was just the way they were. It's one of those things that's kind of lost. It's a charming nickname, but we don't know where it came from. We do remember further on that we talked that there's a story of them wanting to call down fire from heaven on a village that doesn't listen to their preaching, so it might have something to do with it, but other than that, we simply don't know. They're strange bedfellows. Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots were those who wanted the Romans out of Judea. They were revolutionaries. And Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Romans. How do you think those two got along? When they gathered around Jesus, were they sort of giving each other side eyes? What's he doing here? Seriously. And Peter, a personality as large as this room, all those together, strange, strange ones. And he even called Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And he knew that he would betray him, but he knew it was all part of God's plan in ways that we can't begin to understand. We look at that and say, why would he call him? Why would he call a traitor into his midst? We don't know the full answer to it, of course, but he called them. He created them. And here's what was important. Richard Watson puts it this way. He says, all that was in the first instance wanted was men of character to state facts, men of simplicity to report the doctrines they had been taught and as they had been delivered to them, and men of holy courage willing to suffer and to die for the truth. Their role, first of all, was to be with him. And that was the essential preparation before anything else. After he rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with them, instructing them before they were sent forth. And then that he might send them out to preach. Gerhardus Voss says, the relation between Jesus and the apostles is in general that between the fact to be interpreted and the subsequent interpretation of that fact. Put it more simply, Jesus is the message. They are the messengers who proclaim the message. They're the instruments, the guarantors, the fountainhead, as it were, of New Testament revelation. They are the ones who testify about this Jesus. There's no other revelation than that. What we have in the New Testament is apostolic revelation. And there are no more apostles. Now, I know in some denominations, the preacher's referred to as Apostle So-and-So. And some of you might even remember the movie that starred Robert Duvall, where it was Apostle So-and-So. Great movie, by the way, incidentally. It has a good eye on evangelical culture in so many ways. But there are no apostles beyond those original 12. There's no new or continuing private or special revelation, no teaching office of the church beyond that which is contained in the scripture. Sola scriptura. That's what we mean by that. They were given authority to preach, and it says also the authority to cast out spirits or to cast out demons. That's secondary. They do these miracles in support of their identification as the messengers of he who is the message. And what was counted first and foremost and most of all, and counts even to this day in the pages of this book, is that they are his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. Let me close with this. You remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, they're just setting out on their mission, on their spirit-enabled mission. And they come to the temple and they find the man who has been lame from birth, who is laid at the gate of the temple every day to beg for alms. And he sees Peter and John coming along and he expects to be given something. And Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he walked as if he had been born whole. And all the people were amazed. And needless to say, the authorities didn't think much of this because they knew they were in trouble. And so they called them in. They arrested them and they hauled them in before the council and said, you ought not to be talking about this. We're warning you, don't do it. Peter says, I'm sorry. No, Peter didn't say, I'm sorry. Peter just went straight ahead and said, no, we have to obey God rather than men. Why? He tells them. He tells them, this is Acts 4, 12 and 13. He tells them, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And here's the response. When they, that is to say the council, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So that we can close with. Because we've been told that those who do the will of God are Jesus' family. And that so doing the will of God gives evidence that we have been with Jesus. And then we need to leave here asking ourselves the question, do we give evidence that we have been with Jesus? Now we know from this story that that may get us crossways with not only folks we meet at work or in the high street, but in our own families. But it's still the essential question. Do we give evidence that we've been with Jesus? We're not amongst the 12 apostles. None of us is going to succeed to that office, for which we should be thankful. But they succeeded for us, and they have given us this record, and they have conveyed to us this message because they've been with him, and he sent them out to proclaim the message. And by that extension, we have been with Jesus, and do we, when we go forth from this place, give evidence that we've been with him? Moment of silence, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, you have brought us into your family. You have given to us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You have set us in particular places and circumstances, families and workplaces, that we might give evidence that we have been with Jesus. Equip us, strengthen us, inform us for that task, whatever it may be, individually and as this congregation. Not so that people would say how wonderful we are, but that people would say how wonderful Jesus is. Father, as your church, as part of your church universal, as one small outpost of the whole of the church, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that all those in your church who have chased after idols or false teachers might be granted that spirit of repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they might escape the trap of the evil one who has taken them captive to do his will. Heal your church, we pray. Return your church to Christ and Christ alone, that your name might be glorified, that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, out of a multitude of words here, may your words remain. May whatever I've said that's unhelpful or unwise or untrue be forgotten, just wiped away. I thank you, Father, that you have gathered and kept this number for your good purpose for all these years. And I pray that as we go forth from this place, your glory would be all that matters. Hear the prayers of your people now in this place.